Now we will read from the Word of God as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we read from verse 1 to verse 21. John's Gospel, chapter 3, from verse 1. Let us hear the Word of our God, page 887 in the Pew Bible. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And the Lord himself will bless to our hearts these readings from his holy word. As we come now, O Lord, to your word, give us listening ears and believing hearts. Move by your Spirit in our midst and apply your word to us. In Christ's name, amen. I want to preach on just one verse this morning. As I said to the children, the most important, perhaps the most famous verse in all Scripture, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the 1970s and the 1980s, there was an individual by the name of Roland Stewart, better known perhaps as the Rainbow Man, because he wore a wig that was multicolored in an Afro hairstyle. And the Rainbow Man used to attend major sporting events. He always seemed to be in camera with this enlarged wig, and he held up a sign that said, John 3:16. It was amazing how often at major sporting events, American football, golf, basketball, the Rainbow Man was to be found waving his sign, getting in camera. He became iconic. He appeared as a character in The Simpsons. That is how iconic he became. Indeed, he appeared in an advert for Budweiser beer, not the man himself, but the iconic character. But sadly, his end was not what we might expect. Roland Stewart is now in prison, serving 3 life sentences for attempted murder and kidnap. In an armed standoff with police, he held 2 men and a maid in a hotel room. But he plastered the windows with placards stating John 3:16. It's a new concept of evangelism for me, evangelism by armed kidnap. Obviously, this poor individual was mentally unstable and a very driven individual. But the placards assumed that people would understand the message when he held it up and it said John 3:16, that people would know, ah, that is the text that says God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now today, I doubt that if there was an equivalent of the Rainbow Man, that his placard and his message would be understood. If someone was to hold up a poster that said John 3:16 at Ibrox or at Celtic Park or at McDermott Park, I think there would more likely be confusion than enlightenment, as people would scratch their heads and say, what is that, John 3:16? They probably would not even identify it as a biblical reference. Indeed, I wonder if we did a survey in the main street of Perth and we asked people simply one question, what does this mean, John 3:16? I wonder how many of them would recognize it was a reference to the Bible and how few of them would actually know what the reference said. It was once a universally known text, but sadly today it is a little known verse. There is a general ignorance in the secular world of John 3:16. But equally sad, there is a general confusion in the church in terms of this great gospel verse. R.C. Sproul, who we sadly lost at the end of 1917, says that this verse is perhaps the most distorted verse in the entire Bible. One British writer says it is the most misunderstood, mistranslated, and misapplied text in the Bible. And then he goes on, at least in my understanding, to misunderstand it, misinterpret it, and misapply it as an attack on the perseverance of the saints, as a verse which he says is not intended for unbelievers or to be used evangelistically, and as a text that he believes somehow refutes the notion of God's preserving grace and proves that believers may be lost at some future time. Now, to my mind, that is misunderstanding, misinterpreting, and misapplying John 3:16. It's an anchor text, a foundational verse for our understanding of the gospel. It must be preached. And there is no one more qualified to preach it than those who belong to the Reformed persuasion. Calvinistic preachers should preach it with passion and zeal. Do you know that Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, preached on John 3:16 at least once every year of his ministry? He made a point every year, at least once, sometimes more than once, he would preach on John 3:16. Now, how do we escape misunderstanding and misapplying this text? Well, we do so by a thorough understanding of both its context and its content. The context, it follows our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, the Jewish religious leader. He was confused about spiritual matters, and Jesus told him of the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, not only can he not enter the kingdom of God, he cannot even recognize, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus could not grasp the concept. He could not appreciate that it was a spiritual metaphor, a spiritual picture, and not a reference to a physical delivery by a midwife. How can a man be born when he is old, he says. And Jesus gently rebukes him for his ignorance and graciously enlightens him. Jesus points to himself as the means and source of the new birth. As he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus, this is what the new birth is about. This is how the new birth comes about. It is as the Son of Man is lifted up, and men and women and young people and boys and girls believe in him, that they are born anew and have eternal life. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he is referring back to an episode in Israel's history that Nicodemus surely was familiar with, Numbers 21. The people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings were complaining. Complaining against God, complaining against Moses. And God in judgment sent fiery serpents, snakes among them. And the bite of these snakes was fatal. But we're told in Numbers 21 that the people repented. They said, "We have sinned." And they said to Moses, "Pray that the Lord will take away the serpents." But God answered not by removing the serpents. He did not answer by taking away the snakes. He provided an antidote to their bite. And he said to Moses, "Create a bronze serpent and set it on a pole in a high place above the camp. And all who are bitten by these fiery serpents, all they need to do is look and they will live. To look to the serpent lifted up and they will live." Now you see what Jesus is doing. He is drawing a parallel. He is saying to Nicodemus, even at this early stage in his ministry, "I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up, and everyone who looks to me will live. I will be raised, not on a pole, but on a cross, and those who believe in me will be free from sin's deadly sting and penalty, and will have eternal life." Now, it's important for us to recognize in John 3 that Jesus stops speaking at that point, verse 14. Commentators on this chapter are all but unanimous that the conversation, the dialogue with Nicodemus stops at verse 15. And what we have in verse 16 is not the words of Jesus, but the editorial comment of the Apostle John, which continues from verse 16 to 21. You see, what John is doing as he's writing this gospel, he's introduced the episode, he's let Jesus speak, and now he says to his readers, and this is what it means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. These are the words of the apostle speaking with the authority of the Savior as he interprets his words to Nicodemus for his Christian readers. So much for the context. Now for the content. For God so loved the world. The for is connective. We should never really quote John 3:16 on its own. We should go back and quote from 14 to 16. For is looking back. And what John is saying is this: you cannot understand what I am saying here unless you understand the significance of the Son of Man being lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. The for is connective. And the little word so is descriptive not of the measure, but of the manner of God's love. What John is saying is not this: God so loved the world. What he is saying is, but God in this way loved the world. God thus loved the world. As Moses lifted up the serpent, it is in this way that God loved the world, by providing a new, a way of escape from sin's fatal sting. It is the same God who is acting. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of the holy, the righteous, of the just God who judged Israel for its rebellion and its ingratitude and its sinful rejection of him and his appointed leader. It is the same God who so loves the world. There are some who teach as if the God of the Old Testament was harsh and cruel and uncaring and judgmental, but the God of Jesus is loving and compassionate, a God who would never judge anyone and certainly never condemn anyone. But that is not what the Scripture is saying. John is saying, for as this happened in the past, the same God is acting to the same purpose and spiritual end. And what he does in this verse is he speaks of the measure of divine love. God so loved the world. He speaks of the manifestation of divine love. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And he speaks of the marvelous outcome of divine love, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's take these one by one. The measure of divine love. God so loved the world. It's simple, or so it seems. We've already said that the so is not here an adverb of degree, meaning this much, but in this manner. But we have to deal with two words: love, or loved, and the word world. And the meaning of these terms should not be assumed. It speaks of God loving the world, but love is used in different senses in both English and in the Greek of the New Testament. For example, we might say, and indeed we might even manage to say it in one sentence, I love my dog, I love my children, I love my wife, and I love pizza. But we don't necessarily mean the same thing by using the verb love. Indeed, a man who says romantically to his wife, I love you as much as I love pizza, will not have the romantic impact that he might imagine. Love is used in English in different senses, and it is the same in Scripture when it speaks of the love of God. It speaks of God loving the world. But the love of God may be understood in different senses. There is the love of benevolence displayed in God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, tells us that we have to love not only our friends and our neighbors, but we are to love our enemies. And in verse 43, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We've been singing of that in the latter half of Psalm 65. Now that is the love of benevolence in God. In his providence, he provides. There is a universal disposition of love to all men indiscriminately. But there is also in Scripture a love of God that is not universal and general. It is particular, it is discriminating, and it is focused on specific individuals in a way that sets them apart. "We are," says the Apostle Paul, "in love, predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." In the same epistle, he says in chapter 5, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And he says in Galatians chapter 5, personalizing it, "I have been crucified with Christ. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me." Now that is a love that is expressed in election and is manifest in redemption. It is at its highest the love of God the Father for his Son. "This is my beloved Son." And it is a love to believers who are in the Son. Now, theologians speak of this as the love of complacency, this particular, focused, redemptive love of God. Now, you cannot write this out from Scripture. You cannot reduce the love of God to a vague general love for all mankind that is not saving in its effect. In the context of Nicodemus and the new birth and the lifting up of the Son of Man, what John is speaking of here in John 3:16 is that effective, redeeming love of God, not a general goodwill of God to men everywhere by which he sends the rain and the sun. It is a redemptive love that is being spoken of, a love that is like the lifting up of the serpent to save sinners. And what of the word "world"? Well, some presume that it means all people everywhere who have ever or who will ever live without exception. But of course, if you look especially in the writings of John, you will see that the word "world" is used in many different senses. Indeed, in John chapter 12, from among that same group, the Pharisees, there is this complaint issued by them in John chapter 12 and verse 19 concerning Jesus. "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, by that, they did not mean that every individual living in Palestine at that time was going after Christ. They did not mean that every individual living in the physical earth at that time was going after Christ. The term was used in a general sense to say that, in general, people are following Christ. The world has gone after him. Now, I want to make three comments about the use of the word "world" here. One negative and two positive. The world must not be understood mathematically, but it must be understood morally and multi-ethnically. It must not be understood mathematically. John is not counting. He's not got an abacus and saying, God loves this one and this one and this one and this one. There is a false teaching that sometimes appears in the church called Arminianism, that fails to recognize a distinction in the various kinds of love in God and makes his only love a love of complacency, a redemptive love, and extends that redemption without exception and distinction to all men. And they say, well, God loves all men equally and he dies for all ineffectually. What a thing to say. He dies for all ineffectually. Surely the death of Christ is a redeeming death. But in their opinion, it just makes salvation a mere possibility. John is not engaged here in a mathematical counting exercise. We bring the wrong question to the text when we see it that way. He is using the term to speak morally and to speak multi-ethnically to Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus could accept that God loved the righteous, such as he was. God loved the Pharisees who rigorously kept the law of God with a great intensity. And what John is saying here is that the message that Jesus taught was that God loves sinners. The word world, as John uses it, often means this. Listen carefully. Sinful humanity in its rebellion against God. It is a moral term. When Jesus says in John 17, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, he's using the term world to speak of sinful humanity in its rebellion against God. When John in his first epistle in 5:19 says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one, and when he says, do not love the world or anything in the world, he's using the term world to mean sinful humanity in its rebellion against God. The measure of God's love is not that the world is so big mathematically, but that the world is so bad morally. What Jesus is saying is shocking to the likes of Nicodemus. Nicodemus probably could accept that God loves his son, his beloved son. He could accept that or come to accept that. He could possibly accept that God would love his holy angels. And just as an aside, as far as I am aware, it never says God loves his angels. The angels are not recipients of his love. They are responsive to his commands. That is why they were created, not to receive the love of God. But Nicodemus probably would say, well, I could understand if it says God loves the holy angels. And Nicodemus could probably also say, and I can accept God loves the righteous Pharisee. But to say that God loves the corrupt, the defiled, the polluted, the irreligious mass that is the world, no, no, that cannot possibly be God loving sinners. But that is what our text means. God loved the sinful, fallen mass of humanity. So it is used morally. But the term is also used multi-ethnically. Now that's a big word. Let me explain it. Nicodemus could not accept that God could love sinners, but nor would he accept that God could love strangers. That is, those out with Israel, Gentiles. And when John uses the term world, he is using it to speak of those from every tribe and nation and tongue that God sets his love upon. It's the same message in 1 John 2 and 2, where John says that Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he says, and take off the blinkers not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world, for the sins of Greeks and Romans and Africans and Scots. John is showing that salvation is not confined to the Jews. It is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. Now remember that John's comments are written after the cross and after the resurrection. John's comments are written after the point of the expansion of the church to Judea, to Samaria, and ongoing to the ends of the world. And he's using Jesus' conversation with this tight Jew to show the wonder of God extending his love to all ethnic groups. God's shocking love to sinful humanity, not merely to self-righteous Israel. You see, no one can say the gospel is not for me because I don't belong to this or that ethnic group or religious group. No one can say the gospel's not for me. I'm an Arab. It's not for Arabs. The gospel's not for me. I'm an African. The gospel's not for me. I'm an American. The gospel is for the world, all races, tribes, and tongues. Nor can anyone say that the gospel is not for me because God cannot love me because of some particular moral depravity. Oh, God's love cannot touch me. I'm an adulterer. God's love cannot possibly touch me. I'm an idolater. I'm a murderer. You know, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, or portions of Scripture, is 1 Corinthians 6:9. I love the earthy realism. Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's Jesus' language, kingdom language. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." You see, you cannot say God's love is not for me because of this moral failing in my life, because of this gross and vile moral failing. Such were some of you. The love of God reached out to them in their lost condition while they were still sinners. Christ died for them. The hymn writer says, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." That is the manifestation of God's, the measure of God's love, but also the manifestation of God's love. If my wife and I were walking on Brodick Pier, and she happened to fall in, without me pushing her, she just happened to fall in, and I stood at the edge of the pier and waved to her and said, "It's okay, dear, I love you," I wouldn't be doing much good for her, would I? The love of God is manifest. It is demonstrated. It is an active love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He did not give us angels to save us because they could not save us. He did not give us a multitude of various savior figures, Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad. He gave one Savior who was unique, the only begotten Son of the Father. And he gave him to be lifted up like the bronze serpent. What is John saying? He is saying he gave him to die on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Redemptive love is expressed in the Father sending the Son into the world to save sinners in the only way possible, by offering himself as the sinner's substitute, by bearing the curse of a broken law, by enduring the wrath of a holy God, by me being made sin for us. My dear friend, do you see him? high, lifted up, taking the sinner's place. This is the measure not only of the Son's love for us in that he gave himself, but of the Father's love for us in that he gave his one, his only begotten Son to be a Savior through sacrifice. This is why we preach Christ crucified. This is why we will never backpedal on the cross or accommodate the doctrine of penal substitution to the sensitivities of a snowflake world that is somehow offended by the cross. We preach the cross because Christ lifted up is the sinner's only hope. The manifestation of God's love is there on that cross for all to see. And thirdly and finally, there is the marvelous outcome from God's love. John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Actually, it's far stronger in the Greek. The word whosoever is not there. Whosoever is a vague general term. It literally says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all who believe, that all believing, you cannot believe savingly in Christ and not have eternal life. You cannot believe savingly in Christ and then be lost or perish. All who believe into him have new life through him. It is the life of heaven. That is what eternal life means. It is not simply this unlimited extension of the span of life. It is the life of heaven manifest in the soul of man. It is the new creation. It is the new birth. That is what eternal life is. It does not say that some who believe will have eternal life. It says any and all who believe shall have eternal life. Our dear friends, have you believed? New year! New you. The media tell us diet, exercise, new resolutions. But isn't the best new you in the new year to have the new birth and the new life and the eternal life of God through believing in Christ crucified? But there is also this sad, bitterly sad note. What if you choose not to believe? And that is a choice. You choose not to believe. Well, our text, wonderful though it is, says, you shall perish. It's not speaking of annihilation. It's not speaking of cessation of our being. It is speaking of a continued conscious existence out with the love of God and under the wrath of God. It is an aorist tense, a once-for-all tense. There is no second chance in the afterlife. It is a sealed fate. It is a once-for-all moment of judgment. My dear friend, will you perish by not believing? You are condemned already, and by continuing in unbelief, you will perish eternally. But why will you perish when God so loved the sinful world that he gave his Son, that those who look to him, that those who come to him, that those who believe in him might not perish and have eternal life? Why perish when there is life for a look at the crucified one? There is life at this moment for thee, then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look and live. Spurgeon preached this text once a year. I almost think you could preach this text once a week. There are new depths, there are new wonders, there are new significances that you see every time you come to it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and we confess before you that like the Israelites of old, we are rebels who offend you by our sinful, wicked rejection. And yet, even as to these sinners in the camp of Israel, you extended grace, and you gave the bronze serpent on the pole that they might look and live. To us also, sinners though we be, you extend your grace. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has been lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. O Lord our God, we thank you that your love is a giving love, and you gave the most precious thing that you could give, your only Son, and you gave him to the most vile and awesome fate imaginable, that he who knew no sin should be made sin for us, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. Oh, such love. Such love. Help us to look and live. And may we never lose the wonder, the amazement at the shocking love of God for sinful humanity. And may we embrace the offered Christ by coming to him, by looking to him, by believing in him, that we may have eternal life and should not perish. In his name we pray. Amen.